Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And this is Eastertide this Sunday and several preceding it and two more, in which we remember the resurrection and especially focus upon that great work of God and what difference it makes to us. And beginning with Easter morning, we have been studying during this Eastertide what difference the resurrection would make to someone who actually believes in it. And we saw on Easter Sunday morning from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that if you have put your faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ, your vision is lifted up. He says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we look up. And then we saw in verses 5 through 11 that there's something we put off if we have put our trust in the resurrected Jesus, and that is we put off everything that wages war against his kingdom, like greed and sexual immorality and backbiting and a few other choice little vices that were mentioned in those verses. We just take it off like an old set of clothes. And then beginning with verse 12 and through verse 14, we saw that if we're raised with Christ, then we're going to put on some new clothes that consist basically of love. They were going to be gentle with one another, patient with each other, forbearing with one another, forgiving each other when we sin against each other. The resurrected community is a community of love, says the apostle. Then last week, beginning with verse 15, we're looking at what difference the spiritual experience makes in our hearts when we put our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And as Mike Gatliff helped us to see last week, we experience the peace of God, both in our hearts as individuals and in our community with one another. Peace, shalom among us. Today we're going to see that we experience something of the joy of the presence of God and His Word, not only in our individual hearts, but in the community, that leads to extolling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will examine next week. So all of these great blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, devolves upon the people who believe in the resurrected Savior. And that's the reason that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a joyful church, regardless of its circumstances, for 2,000 years. So we'll look now at verse 16, which is about the spiritual experience of a resurrected person. And we're going to see something about the secret of that life as we study it together in these moments. Let us pray together that God will teach us that secret, that mystery of the Christian life, that it brings us great joy and makes worshipers and servants out of us all. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that the Word of Christ dwells richly among us because You still speak to Your people. And as the living God who communicates love and truth and beauty and goodness to us all, we would join together again praying, speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, hear the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I've told you that one of my most frequently visited bookstores is the bookstore in the B terminal of the Atlanta airport. This was one of the terminals in the Detroit airport. But I picked up a book that you will find if you open your New York Times Sunday edition today and look in the book review section. The number one advice and how-to book in the country is this book called The Secret, by Rhonda Byrne, who is an Australian lady who has interviewed a number of best-selling authors and conference speakers who are raking in millions and millions of dollars on this idea of the secret. And she says that all successful people have actually discovered the secret. She asked the question, why is it that 1% of the North American population makes 96% of the revenue in this country? Because of the secret. Why are some people happy and some people sad? Because some people have the secret. What is the secret? Well, I'll save you the money. You don't have to spend the money in the book. It's called the law of attraction. You ever heard of that? The law of attraction is the secret. And here's how it works. We are all, she says, like radio towers who send off frequencies into the universe with a capital U. Let's spell correctly. And your radio waves go out into the universe with a capital U. And if they're positive radio waves, you get back positive waves and experiences from the universe. If they're negative, then you will attract negative frequencies. So you better put out positive radio waves. Even if you think negatively about a negativism, that's negative. And you must not. So you see how it works. Those of us who are a little overweight, here's your problem. It's called fat thoughts. I think I'm going to try this. She says the problem is not what you eat, it's what you think. And she says, I can eat whatever I want to, whenever I want to, and I just have thin thoughts, and I'm doing just fine. I've been trying this for a while. It hasn't worked yet, but I'm going to keep giving it a shot. What's wrong with those who are poor? Poor thoughts. You need to think wealth. Think about wealth all the time. Keep your mind on it. Keep your eye on the ball. Think about it. Dream of it. In fact, in visualization, you can create these positive thoughts by simply imagining that you have what you want. And positive vibes and frequencies will emanate from your tower, and the universe will respond in like kind. That's called the secret. Paul would call it, if I could use apostolic language, horse manure. He says it actually in Philippians 3 somewhere, I think. But you think I shouldn't have. You didn't come to church today expecting your pastor to say that. But that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 about some of these thoughts. And he's dealing with similar things actually in the Colossian heresy. Because you have, once again, among many in Greek thought, a monistic or single substance view of the universe, that all is one, that the God is the universe. And you have the idea that you can manipulate the universe through the gods. And in the case of the secret, we're the gods who can manipulate the universe. And the Colossian heresy is not so much these pagan thoughts or Rhonda Byrne's thoughts. The Colossian heresy is when Christians get a hold of it and assimilate it into the Christian gospel. And so you can see it on TV today. Some people with some very nice clothes and nice hairdos, maybe they're shaved heads, I don't know. But they bring all this secret stuff and mix it in with the gospel, and that's called the Colossian heresy. When you take a reigning pagan idea that's very alien to the gospel, and then you try to mix it with the gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, and he says, look, cancel all the secret stuff. Let me tell you about a secret. As a matter of fact, the English word secret generally translates the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. And Paul says, I've got a secret for you. And if you'll turn in Colossians chapter 1, you'll see what he's saying. He says in Colossians 1, verse 25, I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The secret. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And look in chapter 2, verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery, the secret of God, namely Christ. So Paul says here and in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, there is a mystery. There is a secret. It is Christ under whom all the universe will be brought into submission, including, he says in Ephesians 3, Jew and Gentile together in perfect unity under the unified rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the mystery. And he says in Colossians 1, that mystery extends further even into your hearts because the mystery is Christ, the Messiah, in you, the hope of glory. So here's the secret that the Christians are to be cherishing and treasuring and reveling in and announcing to the world. And it's alien to all the other secrets that people have for success in life. Now, what I'd like for us to notice in this one verse, I think 35 words in the English, 35 words we're going to take 25 minutes to examine. And what I'd like for us to notice is three things that Paul is saying about the mystery. The mystery is the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is not just what's printed in red in some of your Bibles. It's the entire Bible. That's the word of Christ. And he says it's to dwell among us richly. And here's what's to happen with the secret of the Bible for those who know the resurrected life. If you would experience this life, the peace and the joy and the power of the Christian life, you must enter into this secret. Here's what has to happen. Number one, the secret must become our family story. And you see that when he says the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. It must become our story. We'll look at that. Secondly, the secret must become our family standard. Because he says you're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So there's a standard here that's to be proclaimed and taught and rubbed into the souls of our lives by one another. So there's a family standard. And thirdly, the verse turns musical. And we're going to see that this secret or this mystery must become the family song. Because Paul speaks of singing about it. And we'll see why that is and why it's necessary for the resurrected brother and sister of Jesus Christ to be a singer. Now, first of all, let's look then at this mystery which must become the family story. He calls it the Word of Christ, which dwells among us. We house this Word. It's the same sort of concept when Paul says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We house the Spirit, if you will. And not in bricks and mortar, but in living stones, 1 Peter says. We're the worshipers. We're the saints. We're the living stones who make up the temple. And the Word of God, the revelation of God, is housed among us and even in our own individual hearts. But here, probably primarily, housed within the corporate community of the saints. Now, in what way is this our story? I'd like for you to look at the phrase, Word of Christ, and look at the way it's worded, and we'll see a couple of things, implications that come out of that. In the English, we would call that a possessive pronoun, Word of Christ. And the question that many scholars have, is this a subjective possessive or an objective possessive? And let me explain what that means. If it's a subjective objective, the Word of Christ means the Word that comes from Christ. It's a Word from Him, so it's the Word of Christ. The objective genitive or objective possessive would mean that it's a Word about Christ. The Word of Christ, the Word about Christ. So you have a subjective or an objective to choose from. I'd like to suggest that it's intentionally ambiguous, and Paul means both. Our story comes from Christ, and our family story is about Christ. And see what difference this makes. First of all, if it comes from Christ, this means that we receive this mystery on authority. It's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everybody receives whatever they think is the secret to the universe on authority. Rhonda Byrne receives it on the authority of 20 other authors that she lists at the end of her book and in little biographical sketches there. And she says they all agree. And so there's your authority. People who are selling all these books and making all these conferences and all this money and who talk about us being radio towers sending out waves to the universe. Now, there's no scientific data upon which one can make any inference that makes sense that we're like radio towers sending out radio waves. That's just people who dream up their own speculative ideas. And hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people believe it. Why? On authority. They like the one who's telling them this, writing the book. They like the idea of it. And so they accept it. Everybody accepts what they believe on authority, some sort of authority. What the Christian family does and what the resurrected person does is to receive the authority of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the reason that we go into all the world to make disciples. It's this one reason that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, this is what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus made it clear that the mission of the church and the mission of your personal life is based upon his personal authority. So what it means for him to be resurrected and for you to believe it is that now that's where your truth is coming from. You just simply receive it from him. And when the truth of his authority written in the Word disagrees with some other authority, guess whom you consider to be wrong? The one who disagrees with the authority of Jesus Christ, the Word of Christ, because it comes from him. Well, secondly, if we look at it as an objective possessive, It means it's a word about Christ. Exactly. The entire Bible is about Christ. Genesis 1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory and by His power that the entire universe has been made. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's on the very first page of your Bible. If you get to Genesis chapter 3, where because of our sin, the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, we're ushered out of the garden. We're not ushered out before we have a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You have it played out on this covenant symbol right here on the west balcony. And so the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Who is the seed of the woman? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You can't get out of the first three chapters of Genesis without Jesus being written all over it. You get to the end of the times, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ returning on His white stallion, ruling with the Word of God coming out of His mouth like a sword. And He rules over this new city of Jerusalem, which you find on that covenant symbol. And so we have all of history wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. He's the secret of the universe, and that's become our family story. We talk about it. We delight in it. Our youth sing of it. That wondrous story of the one who came from heaven to die on Calvary's cross. It's a simple story, and it's a profound story, and a life-changing story. The mystery of the Word of Christ has become our family legend and story. Now, secondly, you'll notice that as this story and the joy of it overflows, it dwells among us richly, that it becomes the family standard. That this story has implications about what we believe and what we do. It has a lot of implications, profound implications in your personal life and in our life together. So the apostle says two things here in terms of how this story is to become our standard. We're to teach one another, and we're to admonish one another. First of all, we're to teach. This story has to be passed down. It was passed down to you. And you're to pass it down and pass it over and pass it up any way you can pass it. You're continually teaching. Now, if you'll notice, the Apostle Paul is using language here in this verse that is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 28, if you'll turn back there one page, when he speaks of his own ministry. How does he describe his ministry? Look at 1:28. He says, "We proclaim him," that is, we preach him, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Same language. And, you know, if we had stopped there, we would be a typical church where 80% of the people are very happy to have the apostle preach to them. We say, good, this is a good church. The apostles, who's preaching today? Oh, the apostle Paul. Good, that'll be great. I'll learn. I'll be taught today. And that's the way churches normally think. Who's teaching today? Who's in Sunday school? Who's our teacher next week? Who's our teacher next year? Here's what the apostle Paul is saying. You're the teacher. It's not just the guys in black robes. It's not just the guy in three-piece suit or the woman who's read the Bible all of her life. Every single one of us, beginning with the earliest and youngest among us, we're to be teachers of each other. Ooh, that changes things, doesn't it? That means I need to understand the Bible. I need to know the Bible. And I need to be able to apply the Bible, first of all, to myself and then to someone else. We're all to be teachers. You remember when Peter was interpreting the great act of Pentecost, when the flames of fire were on their heads and they were speaking in other tongues? And he said, this is what Joel was talking about. When your sons and your daughters will prophesy, they will preach and they will teach. All of them. Without exception. The church is to be a teaching church. Sometimes, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what is the church all about? What about you kids? Vacation Bible School. Is it so that you can just have fun and eat lollipops? Well, you're going to have fun and eat a lot of lollipops, I'll tell you that. Either there, I'm not coming. But you'll also know something else about Vacation Bible School. We teach. We teach a lot. We teach that precious story that changes a kid's life. What about you in the youth group? Why do you think it is that you not only have your large gathering, but then you're in discipleship groups? It's so that you learn to teach each other. Every one of you is to be a teacher. What about those in the singles? Well, we know what singles groups are for. For cruising. Hey, look, I'm all for finding a spouse in church. It's a great place to find a spouse. But it's just amazing to me. If you look at the programming of singles groups around the country, what are they all doing? They're having parties. It's almost kind of like going to a Christian bar. That's about the only difference is that, you know, people claim to be Christians, I suppose, and they just go from one group to another cruising, you know, for their next Friday night day. What about teaching? The whole purpose of any group is to teach. What about young Marys? Is it just to build friends and take vacations together? It's to teach each other in groups and units. What about the seniors? Hey, how about some bingo? I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. One of these days, I'm sure I'm going to be playing too. Is that what it's about? Or are we a teaching church? You know, seniors, those of you who are 75 years old, let me tell you what you need. You need to be taught and you need to teach. Every one of you. You always need to be taught. You know why? Well, for one reason, you can't remember one third of what you were taught last year. But the second reason is you face new trials and you need to be taught all the time. And the church forgets what the word of Christ is dwelling richly among us for. It's to be shared in mutual edification and teaching. This past weekend, I went to visit my daughter in Boston. And I've always wanted to visit a town there called Newburyport. Some of you have been there in Massachusetts. And it's the town where, in my opinion, the greatest evangelist who ever preached in the English language is buried. His name is George Whitfield. And he's buried, actually, below the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in Newburyport. That's what I would call holy ground. I think if I were preaching there, I'd have to take my shoes off every time I preached. So I went to Newburyport, lovely, lovely community. Went to the Unitarian Universalist Church and found that they were having a lovely literary festival because, after all, that's what the church is about, I suppose. Then I go from the Unitarian Universalist Church to First Presbyterian Church, and they're hosting a literary festival. And the interesting thing is, I wanted to go into the sanctuary, which I've been longing to do for 25 years, perhaps, to see the very place where Mr. Whitfield's bones were buried. And in that sanctuary, which is just a lovely Puritan colonial sanctuary, you'll find a plaque, of course, that explains that his bones are underneath the pulpit, and then a beautiful memorial in white stone engraved with all the encomiums that were mentioned at his funeral about what a wonderful evangelist he was. But as I came to the church on Saturday, lo and behold, it was open and I could get in. The reason was because of this festival. The most interesting thing about the festival was the next lecture that was going to be given. It was entitled History as Fable. Now, would you please think about the irony of this? I'm coming into a place that's just redolent with American evangelical history, where the greatest preacher who ever set foot on our shores is buried. And they're speaking of history as a fable in their literary festival. Ladies and gentlemen, what is the church about? It is to teach the deep mystery of Jesus Christ and his historical bodily resurrection after his historical bodily crucifixion, which physically was in our place and which spiritually has saved us for eternal life. Therefore, we rejoice in the historical acts of God, particularly through our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach one another continually on these things. Now, you'll notice, secondly, that he says not only teaching, but admonishing one another. So if we are to have a family standard that is to make any difference at all, it must make a difference when we mess up. It's true in parenting, isn't it? You can teach all you want to your kids, but we'll find out what you really believe when the kids don't do what you say. Then we'll find out what you really believe and how important it is to you. It's called admonition. When you admonish or correct or reprove your children, then your children will learn what you really believe and how strongly you believe it. It's the same way in the church. We can teach all we want, and that's good to do. The Bible says so. But we'll find out whether we really believe it when you and I start breaking it, when we start failing. And then we'll see what we really believe and how deeply we believe it. And the Apostle Paul says you can't just teach each other. You have to engage each other pastorally. He said, pastorally? I thought that was for people with black robes. No. You see, he's saying to every one of the congregation, we use these pastoral gifts of teaching and admonition with one another. We need to be admonished because not only do we forget, But we just can spit right in the Lord's face sometimes. It's called sin. It's very interesting. One of the grave problems among many with Rhonda Byrne's book, The Secret, is that sin becomes basically an illusion. Evil is something you just don't want to mention because you don't want to send out negative radio waves. So you don't even want to criticize something that should be criticized because that's negative and you send out negative radio waves. That leads to immense evil. It's interesting in Chuck Colson's recent book, the Chuck Colson people don't know very well, the one out of town, not the one on our staff. I believe the name of his book is The Good Life. And he recounts what he speculates may have been one of the reasons that the Nixon administration got so far off course. He said one reason, I really think, is because his staff was made up of Christian Scientists, John Haldeman, John Ehrlichman. And in Christian Scientists' belief, evil is basically an illusion. So the best way to deal with evil is just to treat it as though it's not there and it's not real. It's called stonewalling. And so, of course, if the secret, if the mystery to life is just always be positive, then no one can deal with you in your sin and failures and the way that you break relationships and other things. But if we believe in the reality of evil, then we admonish one another. We take it seriously. We engage it. And that's what the entire church is to be doing, teaching and admonishing. Now, you'll notice that he adds these words, with all wisdom. So he gives us two tools, and then he gives us a mode by which we're supposed to use them. And the mode is wisdom. Some of us here are very gifted intellectually. Some of us here know our Bibles very well. Some of us are very good theologians and ethicists, but maybe not quite as good as a tactful diplomat. And no matter what we believe or how we want to help someone with their lives, if we're not wise in dealing with them, we're not going to have good effect. If you're a parent and you want to correct or reprove or admonish your children and you do it without sympathy and without humility, acknowledging that you're probably about three times as bad as they are, and if you don't do it with gentleness and with a hope for correction, then you're simply going to make them worse than they were before, and you're not going to have good effect. And how's it going to be if we reprove one another or admonish one another harshly? Paul says in Galatians 6:1, correct each other gently, because we too are sinners, and if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same trap. So patience, sympathy, humility, kindness, and encouragement is the wisdom with which we teach and admonish one another. Why? Because Paul says, once again, in Colossians 1:28, when he speaks of his own teaching and his own admonition, he gives us the purpose for the admonition. It is to lead everyone to maturity or perfection in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So we must be wise in how we deal with each other so that we not only communicate the truth, either intellectually or ethically, but we communicate it in a way that's likely to win a following, that's likely to be persuasive. Now, this is what elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers are to be very good at, is to be winsome and wise in their teaching and admonitions. Now, thirdly, if we've seen that this great mystery of the Word of Christ is, first of all, to be our family story in which we revel, and secondly, to be our family standard, which is clearly communicated and disciplined in the body of Christ, you'll notice, thirdly, that it leads to some music. If you look at the last half of this verse, it just seems to burst out with vocal song. And there's a reason for this. Because the mystery, the secret of Christ, always leads to music. Do you realize there are over 600 references to music in the Scriptures? If you look at David, when he put together the worship of God and recruited all the worship leaders when the temple was being designed, you'll find there were 4,000 Levites who were to help in the leadership of worship, and 288 of them were particularly gifted as musicians and vocalists. This was very expensive, took a lot of personal energy, took a lot of liturgical planning for the people to be able to worship God aright. Huge resources were spent on singing. If you were to look through the Psalms, which I did this past week, And just to see, of the 150 Psalms, how many of them mention singing or songs? You'll find 54 of them mention singing or songs. The Psalms are redolent with the human voice lifting up its voice to make a joyful noise. Because the gospel must be sung. Now, I'd like for us to notice quickly four things out of this that the Apostle Paul is getting us about the mystery of Christ, the word of Christ becoming our song. First of all, it's for everybody. If he says that we, not just the apostles, are to be the teachers and the admonishers, he is also saying we are all to be the singers. No exceptions. The Psalms say over and over again, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into His presence with singing. The Psalms say it over and over again that we're to lift up our hearts and rejoice in the Lord by song. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, don't go out there and get drunk with wine. The music festival is not where the fun is. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you will make melody to your hearts in the Lord through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is being filled, being under the influence of the Spirit of God. That as the psalmist said, our joy is greater than when the pagans have their new wine and their grain full, their vats full with grain. There's joy by the Spirit. So everyone who receives the Spirit from the resurrected Christ becomes a chorister. If you look in Psalm 92, it's called a psalm for the Sabbath day. And you see the psalmist saying, lift up our hearts and rejoice in Him because of the great works that He has done. And what you see is that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and when we are converted, we are miraculously transformed into choristers, every one of us. Now, there's a purpose for a choir. A choir takes difficult anthems that we perhaps don't have the skill to sing. Their most important function is to lead us and encourage us as the choir of God. And ultimately, when you get to the end of the days, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He says in Romans 15, is standing among the Gentiles singing praise to God among all the nations. So ultimately, He is the choir director and He is recruiting choristers to sing in the choir for God. That's what the church is. It is a choir of choristers. And therefore, it really doesn't help much when some of us keep our mouths closed during the hymn singing. We say, oh, you know, I don't have much of a voice. I'd be a little embarrassing. I'm afraid, you know, Martha, too, rose up would turn around and look at me, or even worse, she wouldn't look at me. She'd just be thinking about how bad my voice is. And I agree, some of you should sing a little lower in tone than others. But ladies and gentlemen, were I tone deaf, there is no angel, nor demon, no height, no depth, no principality or power that can keep my mouth shut from praising the Lord. What in the world would enter our minds to think that the Lord calls upon us to sing and we stand mute before the majestic and exalted God who tells us to sing? There's no greater contradiction in the sanctuary of God. Except the contradiction of a heart that has grown cold to Him. And so we are told every one of us must sing. You say, I just don't know if I can do it. Well, you can learn. You can learn. I sing much better than I ever did before I became a chorister in God's choir. I've learned. I've tried to learn. Take the simple, plain voice that I have and make it a choir voice for the Lord. We must. Secondly, you'll notice that the music goes in two directions. In fact, you probably won't notice it in the NIV. In the original language, it's ambiguous whether we're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or whether we're praising the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I'd like to suggest to you it's both. Luther says, and he wrote 37 chorales to bring to the congregation, because it's not just the boys' choir and the men who are supposed to be singing, as in the medieval mass. It's the entire congregation who's supposed to sing. So Luther wrote 37 chorales. Calvin hired a musician to put all the psalms to music so that the congregation could sing simple hymns as an expression of praise to the Lord. Why? Because of the priesthood of all believers. We are the priests who are serving the Lord in worship. And so we must sing. And our Luther said that song is useful for training the children and the adults. It's amazing how we can remember the stanza of a hymn because it was put to music. And so we actually teach each other through music. As a matter of fact, we did that this morning. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? I'm talking to you in music. So the ambiguity is intentional. We learn to teach and admonish one another with song. Why? Because we can't just do it in lecture format. The gospel, the secret of the universe, will not allow itself not to be sung. Luther said that musical notes are divine gifts by which we can respond to God. He's in our presence in all of His majesty, and it demands a song. So a church can't just have Sunday school and youth group and small groups. A church has to be a church that is musical by command of the Holy God. And we must sing to one another, and then we sing to Him, both in worship. You'll notice also, thirdly, there are all types of songs. Psalms, probably suggesting the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament. Hymns, perhaps suggesting even the hymn that Paul either borrowed or wrote in Colossians 1 itself, verses 15 through 20, a hymn to Christ. And spiritual songs, apparently songs that were a little less formal, maybe more extemporaneous. Paul says to the congregation in Corinth, you all come together with a revelation, with a hymn, with a word of encouragement. Tertullian in the 3rd century says the early church came together and people would be encouraged just to stand up and sing to each other the truths of the mysteries of Christ. Either praise Him or admonish one another by song. Just sing to each other. Why? Because the gospel demands to be sung by everyone who believes in Him. The resurrection raises up choristers. And all types of music. It doesn't do for us to say, you know, I come to Sunday morning because I like more traditional classical music. You know, Sunday night, I just don't like the drums and the guitar. I just don't like that. This is the song of the family. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. You can always express yourself to the senior minister or any other pastor. You can express yourself to John Hodges or anybody in the choir. You can express yourself all you want. But this is the family, and this is the family song. It's called the gospel and the mystery of Christ, and we sing it. And we must sing it in all types, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We learn to sing them all because we're family and it's our song. Then fourthly, notice this lastly. This music is not only for everybody. And it's not only in two directions and in all styles of music. But it's from the heart. It's from a grateful heart, he says. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. Ladies and gentlemen, what would a resurrected brother and sister be grateful for? All you have to do is look in the Psalms. We're grateful that our God is good. Make a joyful noise, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. He is God. And He is good. And His mercy endures through all generations. That's the reason we sing, because of who He is. And then we sing because of what He's done. The psalmists say over and over again, sing to the Lord all the earth. Declare His praises among the nations. Take notice of His creation, the wonderful work of these beautiful flowers, these human bodies, the order of this universe. Lift up your voices. The universe is demanding to sing to its Creator. He is good, and what He has done is good. But ladies and gentlemen, when you look in the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, and you want to know why are they most regularly singing to Him? To what does the psalmist most regularly refer when he calls upon the entire universe to praise the living God? It is because of this. Because God has defeated our enemies and has saved us from those who would seek to destroy us. That's the regular theme that goes throughout the Scriptures. The first long song in the Bible is Exodus 15. The horse and the rider, He is tossed into the sea. The Egyptians are going blub, 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 while God's people are saved and their feet are not even wet. Look at this God. Lift up your voice and praise Him. He saves His people. And you look at the Psalms over and over again, declare His glory among the nations. Why? Because He has judged the evil and He is saving His people, the righteous. And you say, so this is it. Because of His salvation, we are to praise Him. But what happens when you don't feel very saved? What happens when someone's dying in your family? What happens when your health is going south in a handbasket? What happens when your finances are a disaster? I mean, even the Proverbs, Solomon said, to sing a song to someone with a heavy heart is like taking their cloak away on a cold day. or as those who are in Babylonian exile, who were told by the Babylonians, hey, sing us some of those songs back in Zion, some of those church songs, we'd like to hear them. And they complained in Psalm 137. They said, how can we sing the Psalms of Zion in a foreign land? How can we sing songs of joy when our hearts are broken? But then you look at Jeremiah, who wrote to the Babylonian exiles, and he says, don't you know your God has a plan for you to give you hope and a future? And then he says to them in the next two chapters, sing for the Lord. Why? Because he's going to rescue you out of Babylon. He's going to bring you home to save you. This, ladies and gentlemen, is why the Apostle Paul would sing hymns in the Philippian jail, because one day the Lord is going to transform him to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the night before he was betrayed, left the Last Supper when he had said, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood. He left out singing a psalm of praise. Why? Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And this is the reason that when you get to the book of Revelation, all joy breaks out. Heaven breaks out with a universal song praising the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has defeated our enemies. And this is what Paul is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is good. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rules over the universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is saving his people from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And therefore the church rises up and our King has been raised from the dead, and we worship him and praise him and sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. Because one day we will be delivered before the face of Christ, completely transformed. Now, that is the reason that those who hung their harps on the poplars and would not sing the songs of joy were virtually told by the prophet, get your harps out of the poplars and begin to sing the songs of triumph, because our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he is raising his people. And you can taste it even now as we sing. Gracious God, lift up our hearts and cause us to rejoice in the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ that we believe through the Word of Christ. May the Word of Christ become our story and our family standard and our family song as we continue to receive the benefits of this great secret. And as we continue to proclaim it to all the world, until we see it consummated in the lovely face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Now, Lord, enable us to rejoice no matter what our circumstances, and to set forth the glories of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.